Because we belong, we can worship Him. We have that right relationship. I belong because I've put my trust in the finished work of Christ. Christ satisfied the Father. He satisfied our Creator. We had gone our own way. And because of His work on Calvary, and by faith I trust that, not my self-effort, not my goodness, there's none. We know what Isaiah says. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Hey, Steve and guys that were up here, you preached the message this morning. You really did. All I have to do is say amen, and let's go home. Because that's really what it's about. Wonderful to see you men. And all of us need to grasp that concept, that truth. Man, I tell you, we cannot live the Christian life. I've tried. There was a time I tried. I worked hard. But you know what? In my own effort, I cannot live the Christian life. I have to understand the truths that we're going to look at here a little bit again in the book of Philippians, where he says, it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I thought I could do it. And I love that testimony. We try, and it's not that we don't put out effort, folks, but we put out an effort in a different way. Because I'm already in Christ, now He's given me the power and grace to live the Christian life. I'm living from, not living to. I'm already in Him. I'm in Him. I belong. And that's the message that we see so clearly set forth here in the book of Philippians. So last week, you guys, we had some background there about Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, a town in modern Greece today, okay, over in what we see Europe, just the kind of the southeastern part of Europe. And Paul, 2,000 years ago, Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and some others, took the gospel into this area. I'm not going to assume for the first time, because I believe in Acts chapter 2, when there were people there from all over that known area, they probably heard the gospel at that time. But at least as far as recorded, we've not seen the gospel going into a systematic way into this part of the world until Paul, Silas, Timothy, and probably Luke went. All right, on their second missionary journey, they were headed throughout Asia Minor. The Spirit of God led them over to Europe. Okay, just a brief introduction. We left off of in chapter, let's see, I think it was chapter 1 and verse 12. Okay, I believe that's where we left off last week. We didn't get very far. There was just so much introduction, I think, that helped us. But we, in the passages, the verses that I really want to just emphasize again this morning before we get into verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul's prayer for those at Philippi. Paul had an incredible love for this group of people. And the reason was they had responded to the gospel in such a way that they just brought joy. They enjoyed being in each other's presence because they worshiped and lived out the word of God together. And so he prayed for them. Okay? He prayed for them. I just want to remind you of one of those things that we mentioned last week, one of his prayers, that they might love, or that their love would flow or abound more and more. That's an incredible. We actually read a little story from a missionary out there in Africa who had three words for love, and he was trying to communicate God's unconditional love. They actually had the word in their language, but they'd never seen it demonstrated, so they never used it. You can't use that word, they said. We don't even know what that is. We know it's a word, but it's never been demonstrated. See, Christ has demonstrated the love that Paul prayed that they would abound in, overflow onto each other. Every relationship would be affected by this unconditional love, the agapeo love. That's what he prayed. And you know what, folks? You and I can experience that. We can demonstrate that because we belong. We're living from, not to. We're living from that. We belong. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us. All right, now I want to go ahead and jump into verse 12. I want to get through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, okay? We got that on the PowerPoint yet? Maybe I have a little, there we go. Verses 12, Paul, sorry if you weren't here last week, you're just going to have to read this on your own, but I want to move through here because there's some wonderful truths for us to learn. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul's chains, Paul mentions here, I've been in prison. Now remember, Paul was writing this letter from Rome 10 years after he had first met this group of people. Okay, he's in Rome. Now how did he get there? Why was he under house arrest? We're going to see that he was under house arrest in Rome, a long way. Rome's a long way from Philippi. How in the world did he get here? Let's read. My wife is going to read a couple of passages from the book of Acts to give us the background why Paul was in chains, why he was under house arrest. Go ahead, Ruth.
The Lord said, "Go and do what I say, for Paul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the nations and before kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for me."
Then Acts 20, in verses 23 through 24.
"And now I am going to Jerusalem," Paul says, "drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit has told me that in the city after city, that jail and suffering lies ahead. But life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work that has been assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's mighty kindness and love."
Very good. Now remember one question we asked on that first PowerPoint: is the book of Philippians, is the message that he spoke nearly 2,000 years ago to the church at Philippi relevant for us today? What can we apply? If it's not relevant, then you know what? We're just kind of telling stories. But I propose to you that it's very, very relevant for us today. We can apply these truths. As we see here, Paul says, "I'm in chains." How in the world did he get there? We read those passages. At his conversion on the way to Damascus, the Lord told him, "I'm going to use you to take this message to kings, to rulers." Paul had probably as he's sitting there in Rome, he's going, "Oh, this is what that meant. I am sitting here under false accusations, but God in his sovereignty and his providence has brought me here," and versus complaining about it, you know what? He spent 2 years, his accusers from Jerusalem, following his third missionary journey trip, they took him, made accusations. Paul says, "I have to appeal to Caesar because these are false accusations." They wanted to kill him. And you really, from Acts 20 to the end of the book, you'll see Paul testifying before all kinds of high rulers there in Jerusalem, and that in Judea, and then ultimately he goes by ship, two shipwrecks along the way, ends up in Rome, put under house arrest. For 2 years, his accusers never came. So for 2 years, he proclaimed the gospel to the house of Caesar, the very top dog in that whole Roman Empire. So Acts chapter 9 now is coming, that prophecy is coming about, all right? And then we see Acts 20 through the end, Paul having this privilege. And so that's the context, what he says here in chapter 1, verse 12. "Now I want you to know that what's happened to me has really happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Please don't worry about me. I'm fine. I'm fine. In fact, you Philippians, you've met my needs. Through a guy we'll see in a little bit, Epaphroditus. You've sent gift to me time and time again to help sustain me." Because back in those days, they didn't have the government paying for the food of those that were under house arrest. They had to provide themselves for themselves that way. And so that's why Paul is saying to them, "Man, what's happened to me has happened for the advancement of the gospel. The gospel is being advanced by this. Caesar's household, the palace guards." Imagine 6 to 8 hours every day, 24 hours a day, a new guard was chained to you, was hooked to you. What do you think Paul and he talked about? Jesus, exactly. I'm sure they talked about a lot of other things, but no doubt Paul clearly laid out the gospel message, the person of Christ. And you know what? Paul was a master Pharisee, and yet an incredible conversion. So that's what they talked about. So the gospel is advancing. Please understand that. He's speaking back to the Philippians. In fact, it's advancing in such a way that more people are being courageous. They see what God is doing here in my life, how he's given me courage, and it's encouraging and emboldening them. Imagine if you hear back from at Philippi, you hear about Paul. "Man, Paul, the gospel is advanced there. Man, that would cause me to become more courageous." Here he's being held, if you want to say, hostage or captive, and yet he does not whine or complain. He just goes about fulfilling what God's purpose for him is. And there's a lot for us to learn there, and we're going to be talking about God's purposes in a bit. But more became courageous. Some even preached. There were those who even preached Christ out of envy and strife, just to get Paul. They were probably tweaking the gospel for whatever reason, jealous. We don't even know who these people were. He doesn't mention. But I love his response. In spite of that, he says, "You know what? Christ is being preached and I rejoice. The issue of Christ is being brought up. We're wrestling with that and I rejoice in that." That doesn't mean Paul was saying, "I want a messed up gospel." No, folks, let's not have a messed up gospel. The Word of God has laid out so clearly what the gospel message is. Let's be firm on that. But Hey, you know what? Sometimes we have wrong motives, even in presenting that. That's possible for us as Christians. That's unfortunate. Paul says, hey, whatever. I'm just rejoicing that Christ is being preached. We also see, just if you look down through these passages, that Paul didn't, he wanted to be released. He didn't want to live there day in and day out in this condition. He was grateful that the God gave him the opportunity, but he wanted to be freed to move about these areas and to see the believers come to maturity, to teach them. And so we see Paul, as we move on down through this passage, that he really is in a quandary. Okay, and you see his philosophy. You really see Paul's philosophy come out here. Okay, Paul's philosophy, very well laid out here. I want Christ exalted in my life. And you guys, a philosophy is this here. I want us to think for a moment. Maybe jot down some of these things. As you find things that are applicable for you from this passage, jot them down there in your note sheet if you've got that there with you. Think of it for a moment. Philosophy means this here, the reason I live or the reason I exist. That's what a philosophy is, a search for wisdom, but it's really, once you find that, so to speak, it's a reason why I'm living. Paul lays that out here. Man, I want Christ to be exalted for me to live as Christ. That's his philosophy. I've often wondered here, you know, in North America, we have a philosophy. We have a philosophy, it's this here, for the most part, in a nutshell. Get a good education. Get a good job, make lots of money, retire successful or wealthy. Now, in and of themselves, are any of that wrong? Is education wrong? Not at all. Is a good job wrong? No. Is putting away money for retirement, planning wrong? No. But if that is our reason for living, I'll guarantee you, we will end up very, very disappointed. And that's what Paul's saying. My whole reason for living is that Christ will be exalted. And I want to propose that in the midst of good education, a good job, and even putting away retirement, you know what? Christ can be exalted in our lives. We just have to probably change our focus some. Christ can be exalted. The question is, are we living for just that temporal existence? Because I tell you, that temporal existence, just like the book of Ecclesiastes says, you will leave it to somebody else who may not at all care about it and they manage it well. But if we've lived for eternal things, that Christ is exalted in my life, in that process of living, wow, that's what Paul says here. For me to live is Christ. My philosophy, my reason is Christ. To die is gain. It's only better. To be in his presence is far better. So, man, that's an incredible philosophy. Let's us examine what has been my philosophy of living. Has it been this American dream? Or have I even considered the person of Christ, that he put me here as his child, redeemed me, brought me into right relationship, and now wants me to exalt his name through my life, through my very behavior, through my words, through my actions? That's what I believe Paul is saying. That's my philosophy. And that's the challenge to you and I. Can we embrace that? And I think we just have to ponder, and it's good for us to be retrospective and see what is really driving us. I just trust that we'll come back to this biblical model that Paul has shown us in this passage here in Philippians. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. Paul leaves a challenge here at the end of the first chapter. He leaves these believers a challenge. He leaves us a challenge. I want to propose that this challenge is not only for them 2,000 years ago, but for you and I. All right, so Paul's challenge is, whatever happens, verse 27, he even says it that way, whatever happens, whether I'm free or not, whether I die, whatever happens, Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wow, that's an incredible statement. Conduct yourselves, behave or live. You know what? Those of us that call ourselves Christians here, we bear Christ's names. Christians literally means Christ ones. We're bearing his name. And I think of the illustration of Alexander the Great. Many of us are, we've read of Alexander the great Greek conqueror who was going to conquer the world, almost did. And then the Romans came in, but Alexander the Great often would go out and visit his troops and see how they were doing. He wanted to connect with them, and he'd heard of a young man, a young soldier named Alexander that wasn't doing very well. He was just having a difficult time carrying out his missions and was just a little bit wimpy. And so Alexander the Great meets this guy, and he walks up to him, and there's an incredible analogy. Don't miss this. He says, young man, either you change your behavior or you change your name. Alexanders don't act like that. How about us as Christians? Man, we bear Christ's wounds. And that's what Paul is saying. Conduct yourself in such a way that is worthy of the very name of our Savior, the one who we're named after, Christians, Christ's wounds. So I think many times, I've thought of that. Marv, right now, if Christ was standing before me, he would say this. Hey, you know what? Change your name, or change your behavior, or change your name. And that's the significance as I look here and see that he says, now conduct yourselves. Because, really, of this incredible position we have, conduct yourselves. We have the ability. He's not saying this in a vacuum. Behave in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I tell you, folks, as I look at the gospel of Christ, that's why I enjoy being in the Word on a constant basis, because I'm telling you, I'm in there, and you know what it does? It's constantly convicting me of my behavior. And I look back and I go, Marv, you were in a meeting 3 hours ago. You did not behave consistent with the gospel. You did not behave consistent with the name of Christ. You need to make that right. You need to humble yourself. So we see that here. These are his challenges. Conduct yourself. He says, stand firm. I want us to read a passage. Now, stand firm against what? He's using that here. His challenge. I want to read a passage here in Ephesians 6:10, a few verses here that helps us understand what we're to stand firm against. Please read that.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand.
Okay, very good. Thanks. Paul reminds us in that passage there that we're to stand against our enemy. We're not to go out and attack him. You and I are not instructed to advance and go attack our enemy, Satan. We're to stand firm against him, using, as we see here, these defenses that God has given us in his word, really. And we could, if we had time, I'd love to get down inside of that. But that's who we stand firm against. Paul's challenge is not only conduct yourself, behave in such a way, but stand firm against the enemy. And of course, we don't do that in our own power. We see that he's given us this armor, this warfare, this ability to resist. Okay, then he also mentions here, Paul mentions in this passage, if you read down through verses 27 through 30, he says, contend for the faith. And that's actually an athletic term. Back then they had the Greek games, and they would wrestle, they would contend or compete. He's actually saying, compete for the faith. Where do you and I compete for the faith? I think in the arena of ideas, where you and I live. We share it, we talk it, we live it. Contend for the faith. That's what his encouragement and his challenge to you and I. And I think every day we have opportunities to contend for the faith. Don't be frightened, he also says, by those who oppose you. In other words, be aware that there are going to be people who oppose you. Don't be shocked by their opposition. Don't be frightened away. and then he also, his challenge here in the end of chapter 1 is that we not only believe, we have the privilege and opportunity to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Wow, folks, in North America here, for the most part, we don't suffer that much for the cause of Christ. Because we've identified with the person of Christ, how many of us have received direct persecution? Not that many, but I tell you, all over the world, there's a ton of this. In fact, there are more martyrs in this last century, the 20th century, than all the centuries before. It's incredible how many folks are out there truly suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul did. Those people knew what that was like. And I sense more and more that coming to us North Americans. There is a tremendous animosity against the gospel message. And I believe we are going to be seeing more and more persecution as a result of that. And I know it's happening. I know it's happening already. But he's saying we're not only privileged to believe, but also to suffer. Because we have a new identity in him, we truly can. We will find How can I say this? That we'll find a rest in that. We're not going to run from suffering. Not because I made bad choices. Most of the suffering that I face, you guys, I will admit, I made bad decisions, I made bad choices, and I'm suffering the consequence. That is not suffering in the same way he's talking here. When you identify with the person of Christ and we suffer for the gospel's sake, that's what he's referring to. All right? And he's saying, man, what a privilege that is. All right, let's move on to chapter 2. Packed with good stuff. The clock is moving, and so we've got to keep moving. Hopefully, I'm not talking too fast. Just listen faster, okay? Chapter 2. I want her to read. This chapter 2 we didn't read last week. We read chapter 1. I want her to read that because I think it's important that we hear the Word of God. Please read that, Ruth.
Is there any such thing as Christians cheering each other up? Do you love me enough to want to help me? Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord sharing the same spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic at all? Then make me truly happy by loving each other and agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, working together with one heart, mind, and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too, and in what they are doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking on the form of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on the cross. Yet it was because of this that God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dearest friends, when I was there with you, you were always so careful to follow my instructions. Now that I am away from you, you must be even more careful to do the good things that result from being saved, obeying God with deep reverence and shrinking back from all that might displease him. For God is at work within you, helping you to want to obey him and then helping you to do what he wants. In everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing so that nobody can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn. Shine out among them like beacon lights, holding out to them the word of life. Then, when Christ returns, how glad I will be that my work among you was so worthwhile. And if my lifeblood is, so to speak, to be poured out over your faith, which I am offering up to God as a sacrifice, that is, if I am to die for you, even then I will be glad and will share my joy with each of you. For you should be happy about this too and rejoice with me for having this privilege of dying for you. If the Lord is willing, I will send Timothy to see you soon, and then when he comes back, he can cheer me up by telling me all about you and how you are getting along. There is no one like Timothy for having a real interest in you. Everyone else seems so worried about his own plans and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy, he has been just like a son to me in helping me preach the good news. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what's going to happen to me here. And I am trusting the Lord that soon I myself might be able to come see you. Meanwhile, I thought I ought to send Epaphroditus back to you. You sent him to help me in my need. Well, he and I have been real brothers, working and battling side by side. Now I am sending him home again, for he has been homesick for all of you and upset because you had heard that he was ill, and he surely was. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and on me too, not allowing me to have this sorrow on top of everything else. So I am all the more anxious to get him back to you again, for I know how thankful you will be to see him, and that will make me happy also and lighten my cares. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and show your appreciation, because he risked his life for the work of Christ and was at the point of death while trying to do for me the things that you couldn't do because you were far away.
Okay, very good. Chapter 1, we see the philosophy of Christian. Chapter 2, as we just read down through here, the pattern of Christian living. Paul lays out a pattern for Christian living, mentions, and we're going to move down through this pretty quick through this outline, just so you can visualize this. We'll make some comments. But the pattern for Christian living, we're going to see very clear in chapter 2, is humility. Okay, in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. That's the philosophy. That's the reason I'm alive. Now the pattern, following the attitude of Christ, humility. And I tell you, folks, we're not good at this. I have never been good at humility. I cannot produce this. I've tried to act humble. But you know what? I keep coming back to this passage here. And as we follow the attitude of Christ and the mind of Christ, I believe that's where we see the very essence of humility. As Christ was talking to his disciples were always kind of jockeying for position. They weren't the most humble guys around. Very typical of you and I. And I love what he says to him in Matthew 20, verses 28. He says, you know, your rulers lord it over you. They boss you around. They tell you what to do. But I'm telling you, there's something new coming here. I came, and this is what he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the humility that I think we see communicated here in the very mind of Christ. And so it starts off, if, or better said in this chapter here, since. Since is probably a better translation than if. Since being united with Christ, you have encouragement, you have comfort, you have fellowship with the Spirit. You're rightly related already through the new birth. John chapter 3, that's what the new birth is, to be born again. It's to be receive a new spirit, receive spiritual DNA. And so that's what he's saying. Following the attitude of Christ, or the attitude of humility, being united with Christ, you have this. You have these things. He's mentioned as we go down through. He mentions also tenderness and compassion. We have the ability to be tender and compassionate as we walk in the mind of Christ. Okay? That's what he's laying out here, the pattern for Christian living. Also, unity. Unity is following the mind of Christ. Wherever there's disunity amongst believers, I'll guarantee you it's because we're not following the mind of Christ. We're not following the attitude of Christ. That's been my experience. And he mentions unity here as being like-minded, same love, one in spirit and purpose. That doesn't mean we're going to agree in everything, but it means we will find a way to work well together and prefer one another, because that's what he's going to bring up here. That's what this unity is. You know, when you and I, unity is broken when we do things out of selfish ambitions and conceit and pride. That's what he mentions there. He says, do nothing through that. So unity is broken when you and I do that. And so that's his challenge to us. Following the attitude of Christ, because we've been united with him, we can manifest this. Let's look at that word humility a little bit here, okay? Because this is the very essence of the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, being united with him. Humility is to bring low. Again, we're not good at that. I would propose we're all very, very weak at humbling ourselves. The opposite of that is to be so taken up with myself, pride, that I can't bring myself low. Those are the antithesis of each other. Humility is the opposite. It's actually considering others better than myself. It's not that we don't consider ourselves. We do. We consider ourselves and we say, you know what? Man, in this situation and in all, what about them? What about their interests? That was the mind of Christ. He manifested that in his attitudes throughout his whole life that he demonstrated to us. And again, we're not good at naturally being humble. I think we're always looking out for our own interest. And so that's why I love how it's couched in the mind and attitude of Christ. Let's look for a moment here. Look at the process that Christ went through in humbling himself. Guys, look at our own lives and let's say, am I even close to doing this? The challenge here is very clear. You know what? The mind of Christ is our goal. That's our goal. That's what's laid out here in this passage. So what is the process of Christ humbling himself? Verse 6, who being in the very nature of God, Christ is the only one that was fully God and fully man. The only one who ever possessed those two natures, fully God and fully man. He says right here that being made or being God, he willfully humbled himself. He made himself nothing. That's what the passage says there. He made himself nothing. It's actually the Greek word kenosis that means emptied himself. Some believe that Christ emptied himself of deity, therefore he wasn't the Son of God. That's not what that word means. That word kenosis, to empty himself of what? Many would say, I think it's he emptied himself of his divine prerogative to hold on to the attributes of deity. In other words, to become a man, what did he have to do? Leave the very presence of God, the sinless, perfect place, domain of God himself. He left that. He gave that up. He willfully gave that up. He did not become, or he didn't lose his deity, as some would say. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of the right to hold on to that. He could have. Had he held on to that, guess what? You and I would be in big trouble. We would have no redemption. Okay? So that's the process that he's gone down through. Even though he was God, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He gave up his right to exercise his deity and became a man. Wow. The depths of his humility came down here, and he wallowed amongst sinful men. And what did he allow them to do? What's the complete depth of that humility? He allowed them to put him on a cross. At any moment, what could have Christ, being fully God, done? Stop that. Destroyed that. He could have nuked those people. He didn't. He came and he emptied himself. He willfully became a man to the point even of experiencing the absolute wrath. How many of you have seen Passion? Mel Gibson's. Well, when you saw Passion, I realize that's been a while ago, okay? Man, you might want to look at that. It is gruesome, but I tell you what, that's the depth to which Christ humiliated himself, letting sinful men spit upon him, mock him, and even to the point where he gave his life on our behalf. He didn't have to, but that's the process of humiliation. And in many ways, I think of, he didn't have to, but God, in God's economy, through from eternity past, that was going to happen. So in a sense, he had to, but he willfully gave that up. He emptied himself. Now the results of that, of him humbling himself that way, the results of Christ's humility was God exalted him. He lifted him high above all other names, above all other gods. And of course, I think those people that saw him go back to heaven, we know that it says in like manner he'll return and he'll manifest this even greater. At that time, you know what? Every name, he's above every name, and every name or every knee will have to bow, it says. All those that have opposed him throughout history, tried to destroy the word of God, destroy him, they will someday, and you know what? I think we will experience that. We will probably see this event take place where they will bow their knee. And it goes down there in this passage, things under the earth, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. You know what? Even Satan and his demons will have to humble themselves and bow knee to the person of Christ. They thought they got him. But in God's economy, that was his way of redeeming us. Every mouth will confess. Incredible. That's the results of Christ's humility, is that God is going to exalt him to this point. Moving along, verses 12 through 18, we see that that's following the previous verses, following the mind, the attitude of Christ. Now let's look at these passages that talk about us following his good purpose. And again, keep looking here. What can I apply? Where am I at? Personally, am I living out these things? Paul says to them, man, you guys have always obeyed. Another thing that I'm not real good at naturally. Obedience. Now, obedience to what? Not Paul, the Word of God. Man, you guys, I want to come back to here. Practical for you and I, knowing His Word and obeying it. That's what is following His good purposes. But he says here in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, an incredible verse here. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Let me just point out three aspects of our salvation. I think it's important for us to understand this. Paul is saying, work out your salvation. If you don't understand that well, you're maybe thinking he's saying work for your salvation. No, he's not saying work for it. We can't work for our salvation. Okay, we can't work for it. That's already been done for us. We receive that, we accept that, but there are three aspects of our salvation that I think it'll help us to understand if we think of these in the epistles especially that's taught. There's first aspect of our salvation is justification. You and I Romans 3:24 says, being justified or justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Justification is a one-time deal where you and I were declared righteous, just as if you never sinned. That's a one-time deal. We received that when we accepted Christ's work on Calvary. Now, the second aspect that I want us to look at here, the next one, is sanctification. That's what Paul's talking about. You and I are in a process of sanctification. Don't confuse the two. Many passages in the scriptures that talk about salvation, many of them are the context justification. In the epistles, you're going to see a lot of salvation in reference to sanctification. Okay, that's Philippians 2, verse 12 here. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it's God's will that you be sanctified. And it goes on, it talks about being set apart from the filth of immoral living. So it's God's desire that we are sanctified. That's an ongoing process. That's what you and I are living today. You and I are living that process of sanctification. We've been justified if you've trusted Christ. That's settled. You belong. But today, there's a process of ongoing sanctification, being set apart from sin through the indwelling Holy Spirit working in us so that we'll say no to sin. Okay, we'll live in a manner, again, that's worthy of his name. That's sanctification. And the last one here, of just those three aspects of our salvation, that I think as he refers to it here, is glorification. Okay, glorification is something future waiting for us. 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's a day we're going to be completely delivered from the curse of sin, and we will see his glory that we sing about for real. No more sin around. Complete beauty and majesty and glory like never before. That's something awaiting us. That's part of our salvation. We're awaiting. We have that hope. So it's important for us to understand those three aspects. Here he's saying, work out your salvation. Work that process of sanctification. It takes effort. It takes effort for you and I to say no to sin. Does it not? Man, the battle. I get so sick and tired of living in this sin-cursed body. I look so forward to being delivered because it's such a battle. The process of sanctification. But by grace we were justified, and by grace, that's divine favor, we're also sanctified. We're also being set apart from sin. It's based upon the grace, is the favor and merit of God who's working in it. I love that. The next passage here says it's God who works in you in verse 12. The end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation. It's God that works in you. So, man, what an opportunity. I can just relax and say this here. That doesn't mean I don't do anything. Oh, I see that now. It's God's Holy Spirit through his word, by his grace, that I even have a desire to say no to this and yes to him. That's his favor. And he's at work in me, folks, in ways that we probably aren't even aware of. And the result of that, I think we see in these actions, these several actions he mentions here. It's God that works in me in such a way to do everything without complaining. Do you guys realize that? I've been stopped right in the middle of complaining where the Spirit of God goes, Marv, it doesn't say it this way, but basically, stop. Your complaining is not the process of sanctification. That's not my grace. That's something else. So I find just a conviction. So God works in me in such a way that I don't have to complain. Stop. Next time you start complaining, just stop for a moment and just maybe acknowledge, God, you're in me. This isn't your life being produced here. This is something else. Do everything without complaining and bickering, basically. So these are the actions that God is working in us to produce. Become blameless and pure. We've talked about that. He's working in me to become blameless and pure. Without, no one can accuse me. I have a conscience void of offense. Pure. Okay, he's also working in me so that you and I will shine like stars in a wicked, we read that earlier, my wife did, in a wicked and perverse generation. Boy, we live in that. And you know, we have the opportunity because of God's divine work in me to go out and we're like stars, shining lights. Now, some of us haven't been. I haven't been. There's been times I've been sitting in situations with such a wrong perspective and my behavior, I've even thought, Lord, please don't come now. I'm a mess. I am completely living inconsistent with what I know is true. I'm not being a light or a star. I'm not shining like stars. The neat thing is God is so gracious, He's even made a provision. Marv, you know what? Humble yourself. Admit so. Just acknowledge it. And you know what? Get out of that situation. God in His grace will give you that opportunity, but we have the privilege of shining like stars in this world. And boy, it is wicked and perverse. And boy, there would be, that's where we would be apart from God's grace. Another action that He mentions here, it is God that works in you to hold out the word of life. Man, hold out the word of life. Folks, let's don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let's don't be ashamed that we're Christians. Now, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I've been around some Christians. I remember in Milwaukee, used to when I was in Bible college, I used to do some evangelism down in Milwaukee, the city of Milwaukee, just on the street there. And there was this one guy who had this old bombed out, beat up vehicle. It was the ugliest thing I'd ever seen. He had these big speakers mounted on it. And he would just run around, all around town, with these speakers shouting, "You're sinners, condemned to hell, change your ways." It was so, the message maybe wasn't wrong, but the way he did it, it was just not winsome. It was ungracious. It was unkind. He would drive you nuts. We're sitting there trying to talk, and people would just say, "Are you part of that? No, 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 please. I don't even know who that is. I trust that maybe they know." But the way they went about it wasn't holding forth the word of life in a way that was very meaningful. I met nobody on that street who was drawn to that at all. They go, "That's crazy, but tell me what you want." A complete different way. We can hold forth the word of life in such a way that I believe people will want to listen. Now, they may not receive it, but they will listen. Verse 19 through 30, as we move on down through here, following the qualities of their leaders. These are some things here. They were following the mind, the attitude of Christ, following His good purposes, now following the qualities of their good leaders. And boy, all of us that are leaders here, all of us that are parents, we lead in some way. Man, let's look back at these. He gives us an example of two guys in the closing part of chapter 2. Two guys. And I want us to focus on them and see what we can gain from them and apply to our lives. Says Timothy, "I have nobody like Timothy." You know what's the interesting thing about Timothy? He didn't have his own interests in mind. That was the quality that he wants us to follow. "Timothy, I have no one else like him who takes genuine interest in you." Man, I tell you, those are the type of leaders we need to be. We need to seek for this body of believers, but I'm proposing to you, let's be those kinds of leaders. Let's be Timothy's, who no one else like this. He had their interest in mind in such a way that he just continually gave of himself. That's the Timothy. That's the qualities of the leader that we are to follow. And let's be those, okay? He also mentions another quality of a leader, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he says, Epaphroditus was one of their, I'm going to assume, elders. I don't know what else to call him, one of the leaders from the church at Philippi. So was Timothy, but probably Timothy spent more time there with Paul than Epaphroditus did. I have an inkling that Epaphroditus made several trips between Philippi and Rome, bringing gifts, not only financial, but food and sustenance for Paul. And so Epaphroditus, in the process of bringing these, what the church couldn't bring, but they sent him to bring, he almost died. He risked his life. And that's the type of qualities of leaders that we certainly need to be. As they identified with the gospel, with the person of Paul even there, man, they were not taken up with themselves. You know, it's pretty easy to see when we're taken up with ourselves. As parents, as leaders, wow. You guys have been around that when you say, "Wow, that person's just full of himself." Timothy wasn't that way. Epaphroditus wasn't that way. And you and I, likewise, as we follow the qualities, and again, these go back, I think, to the very person of Christ, and as we follow and humble ourselves to that point, I believe we will manifest these same types of attitudes. So, folks, finishing up here this morning, is it relevant? Are these letters that Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, because we know who gave them to Paul. It was the Spirit of God. Paul simply penned them, and God knew throughout all these thousands of years that they'd be applicable. They're still relevant for you and I today. And I want us to leave this morning probably more than any looking at ourselves and saying, where am I at in this process of humility? Paul laid out very, very clearly for you and I what it looks like to humble ourselves. Folks, in our relationships, husband, wife, parent, child, co-workers, wherever that would be, in all of our relationships, I believe we've been given the privilege to manifest that type of humility. That's what draws people to the person of Christ, because it's this very mind and attitude. It is relevant for us today. Continue to read in the book of Philippians. There's a couple chapters left. We're going to get into those a little later on. By later on, I mean probably back into, let's say, April, May here. We'll come back and finish it up, but keep reading that and always be asking, is this relevant? What is in this for me today? I tell you, it is incredibly relevant, and let's manifest the very mind and attitude and heart of Christ. Brian, please lead us in this closing song. Thank you.